Well, I certainly hope you brought your Bibles with you today, or if not your Bibles, your phone that has a Bible on it now, and would invite you to open them with me to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 in verses 14 through 41. The context, of course, is the day of Pentecost. I hope you were able to tune in last week and hear the sermon there on Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was poured out on this festival day upon the church. The herald of His coming was the sound of a mighty wind that people could not ignore. And then they saw something that looked like flames on the heads of everyone who received the Holy Spirit. And then they heard the gospel being explained, the mighty acts of God being proclaimed in their own home language. And the crowd who came upon this spectacle were amazed and astonished, but also bewildered and perplexed. They needed an explanation. And one of some of the people that were standing there offered an explanation. They mocked and said, "These folks are just full of new wine." Of course, that wasn't the case. And Peter speaks now in his first sermon to defend and to explain what exactly is happening. I think that as we look at this passage, I'd like for you to be aware of the last couple of verses of it. In verse 40, we read that with many other words, Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Now, I wanted to mention that to you because it was really drummed into me at seminary that this text that we have before us today is not Peter's entire sermon. My professor said, "You got to tell your people this, or they'll expect you to be able to preach a 12-minute sermon as Peter did." But there were many other words that he spoke. What we have here are the headings, the major sections that Peter was proclaiming and no doubt explaining, because he used many other words to express all of this. What we have, though, is the Word of God. And we have what the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to record. It's just not a manuscript of every word that was spoken. We need to bear that in mind as we look at this today. Now, what I'm going to do is read this sermon bit by bit and stop and comment on it as we go through, because I'm afraid that if I read through the whole thing, we're just going to get lost. Because even though we don't have the entire word-for-word production, we have so much that there's a great deal to be considered. So in order for us to absorb and understand what Peter is saying, that's how I intend to move forward through this passage. So let us hear God's word. We begin with verses 14 and 15 as Peter stands to answer the mockery of the detractors there. They're full of new wine. "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day.'" Now, you know, they didn't have watches or clocks or cell phones like you and I have, so they couldn't be precise about time. What they were going by basically was the position of the sun in the sky. And they divided up the days into 12-hour segments, whether it was wintertime or summertime. And so the third hour of the day would be roughly 9 o'clock. Now, the first time we read this in college, in a Bible study, I heard a number of fellows snickering because Peter seemed to be saying, "Hey, we like to drink our beer like the freshmen at college do, and we haven't even had time to get up out of bed yet, so, you know, we couldn't be drunk yet." But that's not what Peter is saying. What Peter is saying is that it is only 9 o'clock in the morning, and during the festivals, such as Pentecost, it was customary not to have breakfast until the fourth hour of the morning, 10 a.m. Now, nobody's ever explained to me why they waited till 10 a.m. to have breakfast. Did they sleep in? I rather doubt it. But this is very clearly what they were doing. And so Peter is given a very reasonable response. Really, the objection they're full of new wine doesn't really hold any water at all. I've never known a drunk yet that spoke in a language he didn't know. But this was simple mockery. And I think Peter is given an answer for the sake of those who are just bewildered about what's going on. They need an explanation, and he doesn't want them to stumble over the abuse that the church is getting as it is being birthed. And so now Peter goes on to explain the meaning of this event that everyone is wondering about. Verse 16, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and that your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Peter is quoting from Joel chapter 2. He is quoting from Old Testament prophecy. And what he is saying here is that what you are seeing today is something that the prophet Joel prophesied hundreds of years ago. He prophesied that the Holy Spirit would be given to God's people. And let us notice what he says here, because we can read through it and sort of miss it, but it must have been extremely startling to the people who first heard it. He said, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." What he is telling us here is that the Holy Spirit will come upon the church and come upon people without distinction of age, gender, or social status. Now, if you think about the way the Jews treated women, you realize this is a revolutionary thing. This really rocked their world. And you know, Peter followed up on this when he started talking to husbands about their wives in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. He said, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life," since they literally are joint heirs. And so what God is doing is he's treating his daughters with the equal honor that he is treating his sons, which to us, we would say, well, of course he is. But to the Jews, they would be scratching their heads saying, what in the world is this all about? And so Peter is, the main point here is to see that Peter is connecting what they're seeing with the prophecy of the Old Testament. And then he goes on, verse 18, I'm sorry, 19. "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes and the great and magnificent day." Now, many people today look at that prophecy of the Old Testament and say, I wonder when that's going to happen. Well, it already has. It happened on Good Friday when Jesus was crucified. The sun went dark for some 3 hours. Peter's point here is that we have come to the great and magnificent day of the Lord. It is here upon us. Look at verse 21. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The point there is that God is now opening the way of salvation to all people, to Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, frankly, it would take some time for everybody to absorb what that really meant. Peter, who preached it himself, would have difficulty later on in his life really coming to grips with the fact that God loves Gentiles as well and is bringing them in as equal children in his church. But that's what the Lord is proclaiming. That's what was prophesied. And so Peter makes the point that what you're seeing today is nothing less than what has been prophesied before in God's word in what for us is the Old Testament. Then Peter goes on to make another very important point, and that is that Jesus Christ is Israel's long-awaited Messiah. He calls him Jesus of Nazareth. If you go back and read the gospel accounts of Jesus' trial, you'll notice that they always call him Jesus of Nazareth. They don't call him Jesus the Son of David. That would be an honorable title. They certainly don't call him Jesus Christ. Christ is the English word for Messiah. You know, they would not allow that. but they call him Jesus of Nazareth. And everybody in Israel knows no good thing comes out of Nazareth. There's no prophet that comes out of that town. That was what they usually thought. They didn't realize he was born in Bethlehem. And so Peter is making very clear that this one man is the Messiah. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. What evidence is there, Peter, that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah? The mighty works he did. You all know of them. Most of you saw them. All of you were concerned about them. The leaders of the Jews were saying, what are we going to do about this? This man's doing many mighty wonderful works. And so Peter is saying, that's the evidence. Believe what you see in your very eyes before you. And then he goes on to deal with the big stumbling block, which is his death. How could the Messiah who's going to sit on David's throne, how could he be killed as Jesus of Nazareth was? Verse 23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Verse 23 is a verse theologians love to quote because it very neatly explains two very important truths. One truth is that God is sovereign, that he is in control, that he is working out his plan in the events of this world. But the other truth stands right alongside of it, and that is that when God is working out his plans, and his plans encompass evil being performed, those who perform the evil are responsible for their evil deeds. So the fact that God prophesied this and planned it for the Messiah does not lessen the responsibility of those who carried out this wicked deed. But the point here for these people is that this was God's plan for the Messiah all along. And he goes on to give solemn testimony, not only to the resurrection of Jesus, but to his ascension. Look at verse 24. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Then he goes on to quote Psalm 16. For David says concerning him, that is concerning Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then Peter goes on, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So Peter quotes Psalm 16, a very famous, well-known passage of Scripture to the Jews. And he says, David wasn't speaking of himself. You can go into the town and see his tomb right there now. But he was speaking of his descendant. He was speaking of the one who was to come after him. And this was Jesus, who did not see corruption. For I tell you, he rose from the dead. And then verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. A witness is giving legal sanction and witness to what he has seen. And this is what Peter and the other disciples are saying to the people there at Pentecost and explaining this. So he's telling them that all of this was prophesied ahead of time, and all of it is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, who you killed, but who has risen from the dead, and who is now seated at the right hand of God. And Peter goes on to make that point in verses 33 through 35. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from his Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's from Psalm 110. So Peter has made a very succinct argument here, and I'm sure he said more than we've simply read here in explaining to them that what you're seeing today has been prophesied in your Bible for long ago. And it all comes down to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're seeing today is his gift of the Holy Spirit that he has, with his authority, sent out and sent down upon his people. Now, there's several things that we can say about what we've read so far, but I think the biggest thing that we obviously must recognize is that Peter sees the entire Bible as a single coherent message. This might sound obvious to us, especially reading it here. Peter finds Old Testament scripture proclaiming what is happening now in the New Testament. But you know, there are many Christians today, well-meaning people who love God's word, who are trying to understand it, that really don't understand this very important point. They've been taught that the Old Testament teaches one way of salvation and the New Testament teaches another way. And that is clearly not in line with what Peter is preaching here. Peter would not agree with that. What we find in the Old Testament is the way of salvation that is explained more fully in the New Testament. The law of God in the Old Testament was never intended to be our Savior. Never. The law of God in the Old Testament is our lead prosecutor against us. The law of God totes up the bill. Read the book of Leviticus. Read any chapter in Leviticus. And you will find there the price that had to be paid for sin. How the sacrifices had to be assembled and put together. It's all very specific. Even sins that you didn't know you had committed, they have to be paid for. They have to be covered. It is a horrendous record against us. And that's what the law does. It convicts us and tells us how great our debt truly is. Now, that doesn't mean the law is bad. Actually, the law is good. You experience this every time you go to a restaurant. You know, you go to a restaurant, you have a wonderful meal, you finish, now you got to get back to work. But you can't go back to work until you pay, right? Can't leave until you pay, and you can't pay until what happens? The waiter or the waitress brings you the bill. Doesn't it always seem like that's where things slow down? Seems like that to me, but don't pay attention to me, I'm old. But the bill has to come to the table before you can possibly pay it. And that's what the Old Testament law does. It's the waiter that brings to you the bill for your sins and puts it on the table, and you look at it and it is beyond anything you could ever begin to pay for. And Jesus picks it up and pays for it. And that's good news, because once the bill is paid, God's justice works in our behalf, because a just, holy God will not demand double payment for our sins. And that's what we find in the scriptures, put in as simply as I possibly can. And it's an extraordinary message that we find here. So think about that. Think about the Bible you hold in your hand right now. The Bible you hold in your hand is a testimony to the truth of the gospel. That book actually is 66 books put together. You know that. Those 66 books were written over a period of roughly 1,500 years. Written by many different people, some men, some women. Written in three different languages at times. These people lived in vastly different times, in different countries, different cultures, different situations. All of them were writing under the inspiration of God, and therefore we have one coherent message in God's Word. And this is what Peter is saying here. This is what Luke testified to back in Luke chapter 24, when he described Jesus on Easter Sunday speaking to his three disciples who didn't recognize him. And it says in Luke 24:27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. That really shuts the door on the argument. There can be no question. Did the Old Testament teach one way and the New Testament another? The Old Testament witnessed to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a little Bible at home that I share with children occasionally and sometimes with adults. It's called the Children's Storybook Bible. And I love the second title to that book. It says, Every Story Whispers His Name. And the author starts back in creation and goes all the way through to the end of time when we are with the Lord in the New Jerusalem. Every story whispering the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find now Peter is ready to conclude his sermon. He says in verse 36, Let all the house of Israel therefore know that for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. You know, Peter lays it right on their doorstep. You all were crying out a few weeks ago, crucify him, crucify him. And this is the message. This one you crucified is Lord and Savior and Messiah. And the people cried out. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Let's stop there for a moment. Because what was true of these people, the Bible tells us is true of all of us. Because it was our sins that sent Jesus to that terrible cross. In Galatians 3:13, Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Jesus died for you and me, and that means that you and I, our sins, put him on that cross. Rembrandt, the great Dutch painter, painted a painting that you can Google and look at. It's called The Raising of the Cross. And it's very interesting. When you look at that painting, notice the man at the foot of the cross who is digging the hole for the cross to be put in. And if you look at it carefully, you'll notice it is a self-portrait of Rembrandt himself as a young man. And then as an old man, he stands in the background staring at us. And the message couldn't be clearer. Rembrandt is saying, I put Jesus on the cross. And as an old man, he looks out at us and says, you and I both are guilty of crucifying the Messiah, for he died for our sins. And so when these people realize this, they cry out, what must we do? In verse 38, Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. What does Peter tell them to do? What is the command of the gospel? Repent. Repent is where it all begins. You know, I noticed people talk a great deal about faith, and that is true. You can't have repentance without faith. But sometimes we forget to talk about repentance. And yet God's Word speaks about it all the time. When Jesus in Mark chapter 1 first introduced the gospel, he said, The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repentance and faith is what opens the door to the gospel in our lives. Again, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus told the apostles that before he ascended that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in my name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. When Paul described his ministry to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he said, I have been testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We must not de-emphasize faith, but repentance is vital to the gospel. Whenever we read about the gospel, whenever we see it described, we find repentance being commanded. Repentance means to change your mind, literally. It means to change your views, to change your attitude, your goal, your ways, so that your whole life is lived differently. I like the way one of my professors explained repentance. He said it is a lifelong habit. It is a permanent intellectual revolution. I used to treat it as, well, I repented long ago when I came to Christ, but I need to repent every day. I need to repent every moment, just about. We all do. It is a lifelong attitude, a lifelong revolution in our intellectual attitude. And notice what he says, verse 39, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off. The word there, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. There are no limits on it. The gospel is for everyone. And then we read that with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Pentecost, you might remember, was a celebration of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, was also a celebration of first fruits. And the first fruits were these 3,000 souls. And all of us here today who believe in Jesus Christ are later fruits that have come. We're all part of the same harvest because we all have entered into the same promise of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Our table this morning reminds us of this. Indeed, it not only reminds us, it pictures these things. Let me remind you of something about tables. The table in Jesus' time was quite different in its symbol from our time. The Jews would only eat with their intimate family or with close friends or relatives. The idea of eating in a restaurant alongside of people you don't know would be unthinkable to the Jews. They would never, ever consider doing it. Indeed, we remember the accusation that the Pharisees used for Jesus. They said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Can you hear the disgust in their words there? How dare he eat with sinners? He's defiled, is the way they thought about it. But here we are invited symbolically to come together around the Lord's table. And when he invites us to his table, he is inviting us to his family. We are part of the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have intimate fellowship with him in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The supper reminds us of how we came into this family. The symbols of his terrible price he paid for our forgiveness are in the bread and in the cup. These remind us of what he had to pay for us to be part of his family. And when we eat in the bread and drink of the cup, we are professing, we are demonstrating that Jesus paid this price for us individually, personally. We're confessing that we, our sins, put him on the cross. That we are partaking, we're participating in what he has done for us that we might receive the forgiveness of sins. And so now Jesus commands us, as we come to this table, to repent of our sins, to trust in his righteousness alone, and as family, to love one another. As he said to the disciples in the upper room, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so, as we gather in this sacrament this morning, let us symbolically together come to this table of the Lord today to observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. As we prepare for this, I'd like to ask the elders present to please join me here alongside the table. Thank you. I ask them to come forward because we no longer have the elders serving you the elements as we usually do. And I just wanted to remind you that this table has been set under the authority of the elders of the church that you have elected. This is not a Presbyterian table. This is not property of Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church. This table belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and these men have ordered it to be set as a result of his command. And so we invite all of you who have repented of your sins and looked to Jesus Christ alone in faith for your salvation to join us and this sacrament. If you have not yet made that decision, I want you to think about the things not that I said, but what Peter said. Read through his sermon once again and ask God to explain it to you. Ask God to teach you through the Holy Spirit the meaning of the gospel, that you might have faith and repent. Take this time to pray about that. And as we have little children, this is a wonderful time for us as parents to share with them, to explain to them what this sacrament really is all about. Don't give them the elements at this time. Explain, this is not a treat, it's not a snack, this is something very holy. And when they are old enough to understand and they join the church, they will be included in the sacrament, but they're not excluded at this point. We include them in the promise, as Peter said. So I'd ask parents to do that as well as we do each month. Well, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this sacrament that you have given us. But most of all, we thank you for the Savior whom this sacrament honors and reminds us of. We pray that by faith we would come before you this day and feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would meet us in this sacrament and seal to us the grace that we need. We thank you for this and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You all by now, I think, are familiar with these little compact compartments for our elements. When you open the bottom one with the juice, just be careful not to open it all the way. Take the thing all the way off because it'll spill. But as we hear the words of institution, then I'll invite you to take your bread and the cup. Our Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, broke it, and gave it to his disciples. As I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you, saying, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After supper, our Savior took the cup, and after he gave thanks, as we have done here in his name, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. All of you drink of it.